This morning, Acts chapter 9. And just one thing to bring your attention this morning before we read, before I say a few other things too, but just before we read, prayer service tonight at 6:30. Our intention tonight is to gather together to reset and realign our lives according to God's Word. And so I encourage you to come, be part of that, 6:30 tonight, and always expectant to see what God will do among us as we gather to pray. For the last few weeks, we've been in a sermon series called Stories of Grace, and we're looking at stories, especially in the book of Acts, that help us understand what God's grace is all about. And so far, we've noticed that God's grace is always a planned grace, that those God appoints for eternal life believe. A couple weeks ago, Dave Groom brought a message that talked about God's forever grace, that what God begins, He finishes. Last week was the resurrecting grace of God, that God opened up the heart of Lydia to hear the message of Jesus and respond to it. And this morning, God's outrageous grace. And I'm hoping that as we go through these messages and these stories, you might say, God is really important in the book of Acts. Maybe He's really important in the Bible. And God is really important in the early church. Amazingly, how much happens with God. And we might think, oh, He's pretty important also for this church community. And then we might say, well, God is so important when people come to faith. He is the primary actor. And we keep hearing story after story. Maybe that's also true for our lives. So this morning we read another story with God at the center. And I want to do my best this morning. I have a bit of a cold, bit of a cough, bit of a sinus thing going on. So I was going to tell you at the beginning of the service, you know, I shouldn't be shaking too many hands this morning. And I shouldn't, you know, like, not to, and maybe some of you shouldn't be even looking at me this morning, just for the, you know, in case you get infected as well. So I'm going to do my best, and in case I can't make it through the message, I have some people maybe that could come up and finish it for me. So the message is all here, written out, and in case I can't finish it, I'll maybe point to some of you and say, please come and help me finish the message. Teddy, if you would come and read this morning, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. Great story.
I'd like to begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we are weak, but you are strong. Will you show your face to us? Will you shine on us? And, oh Father, show your grace and mercy. Oh Lord, will you bless the reading of this word, that it will penetrate into the people's hearts, into all of our hearts. Will you bless Pastor Yeo as he's preaching your word and as he is furthering the kingdom of your word. And, oh Lord, will it penetrate further into our heart the message that he brings. And, oh Lord, will you forgive all our sins? Will you cleanse us with your Holy Spirit? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is about Saul's conversion. Acts 9, verse 1 to 19a. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias!" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Now, this is one of those really great stories in the Bible. I would consider it one of those almost must-know stories. If you want to know the basic plot of the Bible, this is one of the stories we have to include. It's a defining moment in the book of Acts, in the history of the church, but also certainly for Saul. And this morning, I want to look at this story through the lens of the two main characters in the story. Now, maybe it's too obvious to ask, but who are the two main characters in this story? Well, I'm gonna go with Saul, and I heard of Jesus over here. Now, Ananias is important, but I'm going to say it's Saul and Jesus. These are the two main characters in the story. I'm hoping by the end of the message, you might be reaffirmed that both of them, both Saul and Jesus, are outrageous. By that I mean that both of them are shockingly excessive, they are extreme, and they are startling kinds of characters. And very simply, I want to just use two different jackets to represent both characters. Now, the jackets don't really have any symbolic meaning, but just as we go through both characters, I'm going to put on a different jacket for each of them. And then maybe because of last night, you know, Christ and the Passover, but because I want to show a little bit of the continuity between these characters, I'm going to put on this Jewish Christian prayer shawl. So first of all, Saul. This is supposed to be Saul's jacket. He is a Jew. He is a Pharisee. He's a zealous kind of person, very focused, very, very religious. If you were to see him living his life, he's trying his best to be good and righteous. But the book of Acts paints another kind of picture of Saul. As we read through the book of Acts, we hear in the end of chapter 7 that as people are throwing stones, I sometimes imagine, what was that like to execute someone by throwing stones at them? Awful. But as people are executing and killing, murdering a man named Stephen, who was a Christian, the Bible says that the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. So it seems like Saul is simply an onlooker to this horrendous, awful event. But then we read a few verses later, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Saul approved of their killing Stephen. And then right away, the Bible tells us, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And Saul began to destroy the church. A commentator says about this passage that the author of Acts, the good Dr. Luke, characterizes Saul as God's enemy. He is stiff-necked. He's resisting the Holy Spirit like all the other opponents of Stephen. And then as Teddy began our reading this morning, we read in the first few verses of chapter 9 that Saul is still breathing out his murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He's even going to Damascus, which is fairly north of Jerusalem, trying to find men or women, doesn't matter who, but Jewish people who belong to the way, to the Christian faith. He wants to take them as prisoners all the way back to Jerusalem. So this is a picture that's emerging of who Saul is. How might we characterize Saul through this picture? I want to say he's one bad dude. But to pick up a phrase that's being used in the media a lot about certain kinds of people in our world, I would consider Saul to be a religious extremist. He's very focused. He's breathing out murder. He's willing to imprison. He's aggressively persecuting people for following Jesus. My sense, now you might not think this, but my sense is he's like a mafia hitman. He's the one who's going to Damascus. The other Jewish leaders are not doing this, but he's willing to go and do the dirty work for other people. He's like religious police. Anybody, any Jew who's following Jesus, I will punish you. I will punish you severely for doing that. I want to say this morning that the picture of Saul thus far in the book of Acts, Acts 7, 8, and 9, describes Saul as the lowest of the low. He is the baddest of the bad. He is the worst of the worst. Now that might seem too much. Is he really the worst of the worst? Is this just me talking? Or good Dr. Luke in the book of Acts talking? Or is it maybe also Saul himself? Later on, now most of us, I think, know Saul as Paul, the Apostle Paul. And later on, Saul, he writes some letters to churches. And one of the letters in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. For that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience. Now, I know some of us, when we read that, we think, Saul, don't say that about yourself. You're probably making an exaggeration about who you are. Don't be so down on yourself. There must be something good in you. Way down deep there in your heart, you must be really a good person. We want to soothe Saul. Maybe we want to soothe ourselves. We want to make him feel good about himself for at least Don't feel so bad about yourself. But that kind of soothing, if we try and do that, it's not going to help because it doesn't honor Saul's testimony about himself. If we try and soothe him and to make him look better than he actually is, it discredits the testimony of the book of Acts. It also doesn't do justice to what Jesus is going to do in Saul's life. So I want to look also at the other main character in our story, Jesus. Now, he's wearing a different coat, but I want us to think this morning that in some ways, not always, of course, but in some ways, Jesus and Saul are a little bit similar. Like Saul, Jesus was also a Jew, raised in a Jewish home. Like Saul, he knew his Bible very, very well. Better than anybody here. Both of them, I believe, received some kind of training in this Bible, Old Testament. And both of them are some version of rabbi or teacher. In fact, they were contemporaries of each other. Most people, most scholars believe Jesus is born around 4 BC. And Saul is born around, they think, maybe 5 AD. So within 10 years of each other. And I sometimes wonder, maybe if Saul, I don't know, but if Saul had ever seen Jesus in Jerusalem at one of those religious feasts and holidays. Now, some things I want to note about Jesus in this story, they're quite obvious, I realize, but I still want to note them. Jesus is alive and well in this story. He's risen and ascended. And as we get closer and closer to Easter Sunday, this is the power of the risen Lord Jesus. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's ascended to the Father in heaven, and he's able to do things like this. He's able to meet someone like Saul on a road to Damascus. He is very personally involved in this story, but also in the whole book of Acts. Like last week, when the Bible says the Lord opened up Lydia's heart, who specifically opened up her heart? Well, it was the Lord. But I think the book of Acts is saying it was the Lord Jesus. Jesus opened up Lydia's heart. And Jesus is here on the road with Saul going to Damascus. He's not unaware of what's going on. He's not caught, oh, what's happening to my church? Certainly Jesus is speaking, which is an indication oftentimes that someone is alive and well. And I don't want to be flippant this morning. I think it's important for us to realize that when the Bible presents Jesus, actually the Bible goes to pains to show us this, he's not a ghost. Ooh, that's not Jesus. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus talks. He talks so that people can understand him. Jesus identifies with the church. For me, this is amazing. He doesn't say, Saul, why are you persecuting them, those people, those poor people over there? He says, why are you persecuting me? Which should be very, very instructive for anyone who wants to persecute the church, that when you do that, you persecute Jesus himself. And when Jesus says, and this is sometimes tough because we don't have the tone, but I think when Jesus says, Saul, Saul, I don't think it's anger. I think it's emotion and pain and heartache. It's like Jesus in Luke chapter 13 when he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how I've longed to gather you, but you would not have me. Jesus is in anguish over Saul. Why are you doing this? I think in part, not wholly, but in part because in some ways they are so similar. Like later on, Paul will say in Romans chapter 9, sorry, I keep saying Paul, but I mean Saul, but they're the same person. I get a little confused. But when Saul later on in Romans 9 says, I'm in anguish over my fellow Jews who are not following Jesus, part of my anguish is because I can relate to them so much. My heart is for them. Which makes me think that there should be some people in our lives that we are in anguish for, who are very much like us. For me, the people, and there should be lots of people who stir our hearts, but the people who should stir my heart, should be people like me. Raised in a Christian home. 22 years of Christian education. Been to church hundreds, if not thousands of times. But do not believe. Now there should be all kinds of people that stir my heart, but those are some of the people that should really stir my heart. That I would say, I'm in anguish over them because I can relate. I can relate to what you're going through. I can understand what happened a little bit to you. You're so much like me. Now this, and I don't even know exactly what to call it, but this encounter between Jesus and Saul on the road to Damascus, what kind of encounter is this? Is it a visit? Is Jesus visiting Saul? Is it some kind of appointment? Are they having a nice chat? Has Saul invited Jesus to meet him on the road? Now, of course, if you've heard the story, you're saying, of course not. Jesus simply shows up. In a very startling way, I want to say, and I'm trying to find language this morning, but he almost, it's almost like he grabs Saul. He arrests Saul. He seizes Saul. He captures Saul. He stops Saul dead in his tracks and his plans to destroy the church. But I want us to see as well that as Jesus comes to grab hold of Saul's life, it is a grace. It is a mercy. Because if Jesus had not grabbed Saul like this, Saul would have just continued in his life. And it's at this point that I want to note that the story that we often call the conversion of Saul, which is also the calling of Saul. Because Jesus tells Ananias, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles, their kings, and the people of Israel. So I'm going to convert him. I'm going to draw him to myself. But at the exact same time, I'm going to tell him why I did that. I'm going to give him a mission. I'm going to give him a ministry. He's never going to wonder why I grabbed hold of his life. This morning, the question I want to get at eventually right now is, why did Jesus do this? What had Saul done to warrant this visit from Jesus on the road to Damascus? What good thing had he done? How had he impressed Jesus? What has Saul done to deserve the mercy of Jesus Christ? And of course, the answer is nothing. He has done nothing. In fact, he's almost done everything to not deserve the mercy of Jesus. But it seems like Jesus does this more often. It seems like as we look at the Bible stories and then also other stories, maybe some of our stories, and Wayne, if I could say, it sounded like you were going to tell us a story like that this morning. When you were up here, I thought, it's a little bit like Saul and Acts 9, right? 4 years ago, I think you said you were lost. You used that kind of language. And God used this church community. And it seems like Jesus keeps doing this to all kinds of people. The humble, the poor, the forgotten, the down and outers, the really bad people. That's the ones that Jesus loves to meet and visit with. It's like the prodigal son in Luke 15. I also think it's like Peter, the apostle, the disciple Peter who denied Jesus, and Jesus comes and has a special meeting with him on this beach on the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 21. And I almost think that any hero in the Christian faith that I have or you have are usually a person like this. It's amazing the stories. I think even Phyllis is reading a book now, God's Smuggler, Brother Andrew, smuggling Bibles. I think the story about Brother Andrew is a similar kind of story. Amazing story. Always these amazing stories, but people who almost seem to be defying God. Almost they say, you cannot save me. I am too far gone. And what does Jesus do? He comes in grace and mercy. Now, why does he do this? Why does Jesus do this? I think it's almost beyond explaining. It's not like I can say, well, he did this for this reason and that reason. No, that's not the story here. The story is he comes and he grabs hold of Saul. This is what grace does. And it always seems like God's grace, the grace of Jesus, shines with more beautiful colors and hues when it grabs hold of people who are undeserving. It's like the coach who grabs a hold of these players. They can't really play that well, but he grabs hold of them and says, I'm going to lead you. I'm going to teach you and train you. And you're going to go all the way to the championship. And when that happens, well, great on you, players, but what a coach. Or it's like the chef who takes these obscure ingredients. We would never use them. Why are you using these things? I want to throw that ingredient, those kinds of foods out. And he or she takes these ingredients and creates this beautiful dinner for us. How is that possible? And that's what Jesus does. I'm going to pick the most unlikely, unwanted person for my purposes and show you what I can do with them, him or her. And when I do that, I'm going to show you also what I could do with others. And Jesus keeps on doing this. Just recently I read a prayer that was written last month after the beheading of the Egyptian Christians by ISIS. And part of the prayer says this, O God, when will Jesus return? And when will you avenge the glory of your name and eradicate all evil? You delay because you are a merciful and grace-filled God. Perhaps among those who took the lives of our Egyptian brothers is another like Saul of Tarsus, whom you will call and appoint another apostle of grace. And when I read a prayer like this, part of me is ashamed. I've never spoken a prayer like this. It shapes me. I think I got to be praying prayers like this. But for me, these are kingdom-centered, kingdom-sized kinds of prayers. Could God be at work in the Middle East? I know we're scared. But could God be at work raising up another Saul of Tarsus? Is that? Well, of course it's possible. The Bible tells us those things are possible. Even last night, I was meeting with, just really quickly after our presentation, a guy named James from Journey Home. He said he was in Lebanon for 5 weeks. He didn't tell me all the details, but he says, you got to hear sometime about what God is doing among Muslim people. There are stories out there how God is, it's like there are, he's grabbing them and arresting their hearts and drawing them to himself. So this is good news for Saul. And this is good news for others like him, but also good news for you and me, because there are many of us, especially for those of us who are religious, who think that God saves because we try, or because we're nice, or because we're doing our best. We think there must be something good about me. Or we sing, somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. And that's why Jesus saved me. But as we come to know ourselves rightly and we understand that underneath the veneer of civility and the veneer of niceness are all the same kinds of cravings that Saul had, cravings to destroy and kill and murder, we are not as good or as nice as we think we are, or as good or as nice as we want others to think we are. As Jesus said, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. And the grace of Jesus Christ comes and converts and calls in the midst of these sinful cravings. What outrageous grace. And even those of us who have not been raised in religious places or Christian contexts, some of us have been raised in contexts that said, Jesus does not exist. God does not exist. But our story is of a God who's still drawn us to Himself. I want to say, what outrageous grace. Some of us who have been raised in Christian homes know that there are wanderings. Some of us wander for maybe 40 years. And now God is bringing us back to Himself, and we should say, what outrageous grace. Some of us can attest to, even this morning, maybe apathy. We find the message, the songs, church, whatever you're doing up here, Pastor, God Himself is boring. We find all the talk of grace nauseating, but God is patient with us. And He may still do a work in our lives. He may still show up. And if and when He does, we should say, what amazing grace. What outrageous grace. God is not saving nice, warm, cuddly people. Jesus is not helping those who can help themselves. Jesus helps those who cannot help themselves. Jesus is out in the world saving those who cannot save themselves. And we call this morning outrageous grace. I could also call it unconditional grace, tenacious grace. The visit of Jesus is not conditioned to how good Saul is or whether he's having a good week. Jesus comes in grace and mercy to whoever He wants to. There is no stopping His grace and mercy. Saul is outrageous. I hope you see that this morning a little bit. We are, many of us, I would say all of us in some way, outrageous. We run away from God. We ignore God. We try to sidestep Jesus. And we might think about others. They might seem outrageous to us in terms of how they live their lives. A part of the purpose of this morning's story is to tell us that none of us are beyond the reach of the outrageous grace of Jesus. No one is too far away from God's grace. So our prayers need to be, Lord Jesus, would You also bring Your grace to bear upon him or her? I want to say it again. Would You bring Your grace to bear on those ISIS fighters and those others maybe in the world we're scared of, oh God? Maybe my neighbor, my friend, or my acquaintance, whoever it might be, oh Lord. Also bring Your grace into their lives. Jesus sometimes comes like a whisper or very gently. Sometimes He takes a long time to come into someone's life. But sometimes He comes, I think, like this morning, like a earthquake or a hurricane or this blinding light. But no matter how and when Jesus comes, He always comes with this outrageous grace and mercy. And this is the story this morning. Outrageous story, but a story of God's great gospel. And I want to read just a little bit more. I was just reading recently in C.S. Lewis's autobiography called Surprised by Joy. And for me, his conversion is also like this. Let me read a little bit here, and then I'll pray. It's a great story. You know, it's not Saul on the road to Damascus. It's more of a, it takes some years. But he says, you must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work. I love this image. The steady, unrelenting approach of Him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. This is God. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and submitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? Now this is C.S. Lewis saying, I didn't really even want to be converted. I was kicking and struggling. I was resentful. But God still took me. I just find that amazing. Let's pray. So, Father, we want to thank You for this story. And we know, Lord, the stories are also here this morning. Wayne has hinted in that direction this morning, but others of us, even right now, know, O God, that You have come with outrageous grace into our lives. We're so thankful. Lord, help us to find some words, some song to say to You this morning that might give some indication of how thankful we are for Your outrageous grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.